it's fascinating to put messages together. It forces you to dig deeper into the word than you would normally do if you weren't responsible for teaching it. I find myself that when I do normal reading or just plain reading from the scripture, I tend not to spend a lot of time thinking about it until I'm forced, in a sense, to overcome my fleshly tendencies for superficiality and to dig deeper into the word, to understand what's there. And every time I do that, I am amazed at the supernatural nature of the Word of God. It reminds me of the pictures that you see that are 3D images, computerized images, where if you look at it, it just looks like a bunch of colors and lines. But you have to refocus your eyes to see the three-dimensional aspects of it. Are you familiar with those pictures? Magic Eye is one of the books that has it in it. And you actually have to train yourself how to look at those images. And once you see it, you begin to say, oh, there's more there than I thought there was. And the more you train your eye, and the longer you look, and the deeper you look, you realize that there's not just one layer. There's two and three and four and five layers of dimensions of which you're picking up objects. And what I find is that in looking at the scripture, it's the same way. Looking at the parables this week, particularly the parable of the tares and the wheat, in which I've heard probably a dozen sermons on this over the years of my Christian experience, I don't think I've ever actually preached on it or taught on it. But this week I have to. I want to. I have to because it's in our reading schedule. And as I look into this and start really digging, I'm amazed at the layers of truth that are in the Word of God. It makes you wonder why you don't spend more time in God's Word. I think that's why God brings teachers and preachers and evangelists into the church, is to help us see things that we would not normally see. An evangelist helps us see those who, or helps an unsaved person see that they are captive to sin and they need an escape and they need to be saved. That's what an evangelist does, is causes a person to look within themselves to see that where they would not normally do that. And I think that's what teachers do, is that they, especially of the Word of God, is they help us to see things that we don't normally see. When I listen to podcasts or radio broadcasts of certain biblical teachers that I like listening to, I'm just amazed at the wealth of knowledge and the insights that come out of these particular teachers, like Chuck Smith, who has literally spent his entire life studying the Word of God. And the insights and the revelation and the inspiration that comes from somebody like that. And I think as I'm amazed at the depth of understanding the hidden truth, first of all, believe that they're there and are willing to make the sacrifice, or at least open our eyes to hear them. I'm equally amazed at how much of the truth I'm amazed at how easily the church strays from the Word, and as a result, miss the wonderful hidden meanings that are in the Word. Literally, I'm amazed at the evangelical community, the conservative Christian community that let loose of the Word in pursuit of things of lesser value, or following books or principles that may have some loose connection to the Word, but in the process bypass the Word, because I really believe that all you really need in the church, as far as a teaching tool, is the Word of God. That's really all you need. And of course, that's been proliferated in the last 50 years with myriads of Christian books that you find on the bookshelves. And if you go into any Christian bookstore, there is a Bible section, but it is overwhelmed by the other sections of Christian paraphernalia and books and reading cards and precious moments and self-help books and devotional books. And all of these have a purpose, and they're good. I mean, they can help us understand things in life, but we have to start with the Word of God, and that's where we should spend the majority of it. I think the study of the parables illustrate this very principle, that the parables are a type, as we understand the parables, they are a type of this problem of not looking deep enough or not seeking the hidden meaning of the Word itself. So they really are a type of the Word, as we'll now last week we started chapter 13 and looked at the parable of the seed that was sown. And if you remember correctly, that this whole chapter on parables, which there are seven, starts with a parable about the Word of God and people receiving it. And it pertains not only to believers, but to unbelievers, but it pertains to believers. That basically, if the Word is the seed and in good soil, it grows and bears fruit. But if the Word lands on soil that is choked out by the cares of the world or the material possessions, or the evil one comes and snatches it away, or if it doesn't land on good soil, it bears no fruit. So I believe the thing that has come to me more than anything as I have studied this is that the parables themselves are a type of God's Word. And we'll see that today. Now, we'll pick this up in chapter 13, verse 24. There are six parables remaining in the chapter, and some wonderful, wonderful additional insights that pull this whole thing together. Now, these six parables are all about the same subject, whereas the first parable had to do with the Word of God. These next six parables are about the kingdom of heaven. Every single parable starts out with the same phrase. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to, or the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. And these are illustrations or parables about the kingdom of heaven. And what we have to stop and think here is that if you were a Jew listening to this, when Jesus used the phrase kingdom of heaven, what would come to your mind? And if you were a disciple of Jesus, having followed him for a number of months and listened to his teachings, when he used the phrase kingdom of heaven, what would come to your mind? And then as we as Christians read this ourselves, when we hear the phrase kingdom of heaven, what comes to our mind? Well, we think of God's rule, and for a Jew living in Jesus' time, they would think immediately back to the fact that there is a Messiah who's coming, who's going to set up a kingdom on earth, and it's going to be like Solomon's kingdom. And riches and glory and power, and the Jews will rule the earth. And as we read this morning, all the nations will be destroyed and so forth and so on. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven to a person who lived in his day, they're probably equating it with something in the Old Testament, either what they had preconceived or what they had been taught by the Pharisees and the scribes, that this would be when the Romans are overthrown and the Jews would rule the earth and they would be returned back to Solomon's glory. By the way, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are basically interchangeable. And probably Matthew referred to the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God so as not to be offensive to his Jewish audience. Now, if you were a disciple of Jesus, you might think, well, maybe it's something different from that. You're beginning to question what the kingdom of heaven is like. Your whole preconceived notion of what the kingdom of life, kingdom of heaven is like, is beginning to change a little bit. And it's fascinating that Jesus doesn't say, here is exactly what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And then, of course, if we today read that, we understand that there are various interpretations of what the kingdom of heaven is. But generally, from an evangelical point of view, we believe that kingdom of heaven refers to Christ's rule on earth. A time of peace, the millennial reign, of which has been partially filled through the church at the time of Pentecost, and will be completely filled at the time of the second coming of Christ. But what will it look like? So what we have to do to understand these parables is we have to try to put our hearts or our minds into the minds of the disciples as they were hearing it. And as we read last week, we understand that as Jesus was talking to his disciples about the parable of the seed, he said very clearly to them, to those who don't believe, this truth is hidden. But to you, he said, when they asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered and said, to you it has been granted that you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been granted. It is a blessing. It is a grace. It is a gift from God that they didn't earn. And he says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So they are beginning to say, okay, Jesus is going to let us in on the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. These are things that we haven't heard from the Pharisees. And these are things that obviously come from the Old Testament. So Jesus gives six parables about the kingdom of heaven. The first is the parable of the tares and the wheat. In Jesus, verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. A tare is basically a weed. And they believe, researchers or students of archaeology believe the tears refer to what is called the Persian darnel. It's a weed that is basically worthless, but when it grow, when it is growing, almost looks identical to wheat stalks. You really cannot differentiate them. So what happens if you go too early to try to pull out the darnel from the wheat? You're going to inevitably pull up some wheat and miss some of the darnel because you can't see clearly that it's darnel. But when it blossoms and when the fruit appears on the wheat and on the darnel, then you can tell the difference. So Jesus is saying that, no, we don't want to go out and pull them up now, but we'll wait till the end of the age, and then we'll separate them. Now he explains what this is in verse 36. He left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. This is one of the things we love here, because we don't have to do the interpretation. Jesus has done it for us. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, referring to himself. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now in this parable of the tares and the wheat, there's some very interesting insights. First of all, what the parable of the tares and the wheat is teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven is that it is teaching that there will be unbelievers in the church. The church, as we will later see in the next few chapters, is basically the instrument by which God introduces the kingdom of heaven into the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what the disciples do not clearly understand yet, but are beginning to get some insights into, is that in the future there will be something that will gather both tares and wheat. And that the church, although they don't know it as the church at this time, that they will be, as they spread the kingdom of heaven, which they've already had practice doing, they're going to gather those that are not true believers. There's a very interesting statement here that came hit me right between the eyes in verse 25. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came. Now, the obvious here is that there is an enemy, and they knew there was an enemy. Why are they sleeping? There should have been a guard man on duty. And so the lesson here is that one of the lessons that this is teaching us is that if we are spiritually drowsy or sleeping and not on guard, tares are going to come in. Oh, the evil one is going to sow the church with unbelievers. So I think what this parable is teaching here is that it teaches us that as the church, as the kingdom of heaven grows through the church, there will be in the church both believers and unbelievers, and it is responsibility of the keepers of the vineyard or of the field to make sure that only wheat grows. Now, let's take some practical examples from this? Take, for instance, the local church. You know, I think that, and I hold myself accountable for this, and looking, you know, hindsight is 20/20, isn't it?
2010
sometimes. That we often entertain or allow people to be a part of the church who really shouldn't be there. We know in our hearts that they are not true believers. But oftentimes we hope that they will eventually come around. Or we allow things to go on in the local church that we know are not right. But we allow them to go on because we don't want to create conflict. We don't want to be confrontational. And I think that there is a weakness in certain pastors, and I would include myself in this category, who don't have enough self-confidence to say, you know what? What you are teaching is wrong, and what you believe is wrong, and how you are behaving is wrong, because we fear the consequences. And the pastors who have enabled, who have grown healthy, large churches, have absolute confidence in the truth that they know based on the Word of God. And they do not allow sin to go on in the church. They do not allow false belief systems to be taught or brought into the church. And so you have to ask yourself, well, why would a pastor do that? Especially of a small church. Why would they allow these things to go on? You know the number one reason that I believe? You don't want to mess with the financial base of the church, which is absolute idolatry. It is saying this church cannot exist unless we have sufficient amount of income and tithing. And therefore, often we're afraid to be confronted because somebody get mad, leave the church, that drops our income, and it might affect the ministries of the church or the health of the church and so forth. And what you're doing is you're trading healthiness for financial security. No, it is absolute... It is really a wrong thing to do, but I believe that the church structure in our country is such that we tolerate things in the church that are basically being done through tares because we're afraid of the financial impact. I know pastors who have confronted people who were big donors in the church and they've left and they've really experienced the consequences because these people are often opinion setters as well, and they take people with them, and then they suffer as a consequence. Probably one of the more interesting incidences that I had before I was ever a pastor, I was a deacon in a church, and it's a small church in Beaumont, and a little small Calvary, it's called Calvary Baptist Church, wonderful little church, and there was a pastor there who'd come, and just the nicest man. Good man. He was my pastor. He was the one that encouraged me to go to seminary and really supportive of that. He and my wife were the only ones that supported that move. His name was Ron Davidson. He's just a godly man, good man. And I had been over sitting in his office one day and we were just chatting around deacon stuff. And as I was leaving, this car pulled into the parking lot. And I want you to picture this now. It's a pink Cadillac convertible with a Texas license plate and Texas Longhorns on the front bumper, the grill. I'm not talking about artificial, real Texas Longhorns on the front bumper of this Cadillac.
I lived in San Antonio. You'd have to be more specific than that.
And in the driving the car was a guy with a cowboy hat, and his wife, a bleached blonde, sitting in the seat next to him. And he got out, friendly guy, a little bit overweight, greeted himself with a big smile. Hi, guess what his name was?
Well, it's either Bubba or Tex.
Tex. I'm Tex. And this is my wife, Pearly Sue. And they come in and I say, well, hi, my name's Bubba. I'm not making this up. We greet him and so forth. And he says, is your pastor in? Or no, he asked me if I was the pastor. I said, no, his pastor's in his office. I said, well, can I go visit him? I said, oh, I'm sure. So I took him back and introduced them, and then I left them. And later, the next day, I asked Ron, the pastor, I said, that was an interesting couple that came by. What did they want? He said, they wanted to join our church. And I said, oh, really? And he said, yeah. And he said, he was willing to contribute a sizable amount of money to the upkeep of the church. And I said, oh, well, that's interesting, because you're always struggling for money in a small church. And he said, but I didn't encourage him to stay. And I said, well, why was that? He says, because the condition was that we would make him a deacon. I am not making this up. He was going to come to the church, and he was going to help the church financially if we would instantly make him a deacon in the church. But he never attended a service.
Oh my gosh.
Now, my pastor's wise enough to see the problem here, that the evil one is trying to get a tear in the church. Well, the fact that the church is full of unbelievers affects basically what I would call the false church. And if you look around you, it doesn't take long to go to websites like Deception in the Church or some of the other Christian websites that have a look at what's going on in the local church in terms of its health, or Christianity in terms of its health, to see that the vast majority of churches these days are basically false churches led by false teachers. So what Jesus is preparing his disciples for is, listen, you stay alert. Because when the kingdom of heaven is going to be expressed through the church, if you fall asleep, if you don't pay attention, the evil one is going to sow that church with unbelievers. Because it's one thing to persecute from the church from the other outside, and Satan has learned that that only makes the church stronger. But if you destroy it from the inside, then it self-destructs. I think Peter learned this lesson. You remember in Acts chapter 5, as the church is just beginning and people are selling their property, and Barnabas sells a piece of property and brings it at the feet of the apostles, and Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property, and they keep some back, but they come. And they're acting just like everybody else. I mean, they're just part of the crowd, putting donations at the feet of the apostles. And through the Holy Spirit, Peter learns that they have kept some of it for themselves, but they are acting as if they've given it all, that they're making equal sacrifices. And you know what Satan, you know what Peter says? Why has Satan put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And boom, they experience the consequences of that. So I think Peter learned instantly as the church was forming, thinking back to this, stay alert. Because the devil is there to sow unbelievers in the church, people whose hearts are not right. Well, let's go to the next parable. The mustard seed, verse 31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, some people have quibbled that, no, there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. But it's a hyperbolic statement. In other words, it's basically saying the smallest of seeds, or an example of a very, very small seed. It doesn't mean literally that it's necessarily the smallest seed. But what happens is it grows into a very large bush. A mustard plant can be, in the Middle East, can be up to 15 feet tall. And birds and sparrows can come and nest in its branches. But when he quotes here, he's quoting from Ezekiel. And any astute Jewish listener would immediately think of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel is one of the prophets who use parables. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 17, thus says the Lord God, I will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out, and I will pluck from this topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. And on the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. And they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. All the trees of the field will know I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it. And in chapter 31, all the birds of the heaven nested in its boughs and under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth. And then in Daniel chapter 4, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Now, if you were a Jewish listener, you would immediately think, when Jesus used this parable, back to Ezekiel, which referred to the Messiah. Everyone knew that these were messianic passages, but what they missed was the fact that all the birds and all the beasts of the field would come from all over the earth and find shade. And what they didn't see was that this is also not only a picture of the Messiah, it is a picture of Gentiles coming into the earth, into the church. It is smaller than all the seeds. But when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. A picture, really, of the Gentiles. And so this second parable teaches them that they will later understand is that there will be Gentiles in the church. That the kingdom of heaven is comprised not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. How will they come there? They will be brought there by the Word. The third parable in this is the leaven. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now anybody who bakes bread understands this principle. You ever wondered how big a peck was?
3 smittens.
A peck is 8 quarts. So we're talking about 24 quarts of flour. That's a lot of flour. And what leaven does is cause bread to rise. And so he's describing something that is going to be enormous. And so what this parable teaches is that it teaches about the growth of the kingdom, that it will be enormous in size. You take 8 quarts of flour and leaven it and let it rise. That's one big loaf of bread. I remember when Nancy and I were, it was our first date. And I wanted to really impress her. And so I was invited her over for dinner, invited another couple over, but they ended up canceling. So I invited her over for dinner, and I wanted to impress her, so I'm going to cook this. I'm going to barbecue chicken, and I'm going to cook things I've never done before. And I decided, you know, I'm going to make homemade bread. Fresh bread. She will really be impressed by this. So I went to the store, and I bought a little bread pan, and I bought these frozen loaves. You know these frozen loaves of bread that you let rise? Well, now you understand, I've never done this before. And so I got up at 6 in the morning and getting ready to go to work, and I took the bread pan and I covered it with butter, and I set that frozen loaf in it just like it said. Of course, that's all I said. All I read on the instructions was set it in the bread pan. It said, you know, let it rise for a couple hours. And I said, well, okay, well, I'll be gone all day, but that's okay. No problem. So I've set it in there on the kitchen sink, on the kitchen counter. And went to work, worked all day, and picked up Nancy on the way home from work. And we walked into my apartment, and I looked in the kitchen, and I thought to myself, why is there a weather balloon in my kitchen? And what had happened is this little loaf of bread had risen and risen and risen. And it was approximately the size of one of these giant weather balloons that they used to release to get high atmospheric pressures. And you would think of it as a big beach ball. But, I mean, literally, it was so big that you couldn't see the pan underneath it. Now, Nancy, being smart, just kept her mouth shut. And I said, it rose a little bit too much. So instead of taking it, of course, I didn't know what I was doing. Instead of taking it and kneading it down again, you know, and getting it in the right shape, I just shoved that sucker in the oven. Well, I left it there for the prescribed amount of time, but the problem was then getting it out, because it rose even more, and it had attached itself to the sides of the oven. And so there, Nancy and I, on our first day, we got spatulas and we're trying to scrape the bread off the side of the oven. And finally, I ease that thing out. I've got the whole thing on my hand in a bread pan. And it's this big balloon. And so I poke it as the air goes out. And the whole thing collapsed in my hand. I turned the bread pan upside down. This big glob of dough just fell out right in on the floor in my hand, whatever it was. Leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you start out with 8 quarts, that's a lot of flour. And if you leaven that and let it rise, it's going to be huge. And what Jesus is explaining in this parable is that is the growth of the kingdom. And if you think about it, as Matthew and the rest of the disciples began to think about it, that's not going to be something that happens overnight. It's going to take a long time. Verse 44, the hidden treasure. Verse 44, the hidden treasure and the costly pearl basically teach the exact same principle. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. What these parables are teaching is the value of the kingdom. The value of the kingdom. Jesus is saying that the kingdom is worth giving everything up for in exchange for that. They sold all that he had. That's the key phrase here. They sold all that he had for the sake of the kingdom. They gave everything. You know, we sang that in that hymn this morning. We sang, I surrender all. Well, the question is, I guess, do we really surrender all? Are we willing really to surrender all? What Jesus is saying is, you really need to, because the kingdom of heaven is not worth anything on this earth. He's teaching about the value of the kingdom. It's worth giving up everything for. There should be nothing that holds us back. And what often holds us back from giving up everything? It's a love of the things of the world. That's what John says. And it's sin. Writer of Hebrews said, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul writes to the Romans. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a holy and living sacrifice, which is your acceptable service of worship. So the hidden treasure and the costly pearl are teaching them that, or teaching us and them, that let nothing get in the way of your pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. The last parable is the parable of the dragnet. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast in the sea, gathering fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up in the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. And so it will be at the end of the age. Angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This parable teaches about judgment and the end of the age. And if you begin to stop and see what the pattern here, Jesus is talking about something far in the future. That the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is starting right now in their midst. The heaven, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. And it's going to continue for a lengthy period of time. And at the end of the age, then the tares will be separated from the wheat. And the bad fish will be separated from the good fish. And those who caused or who are lawless in the church, and those who are stumbling blocks to believers, they will be weeded out. And then there's an amazing question that Jesus asked in verse 50, in 51. He asked the disciples. Remember, he's just talking to the disciples here, not the crowd. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. Now that's really an amazing statement, because I think it's like us today. We would say, do we really understand these things? And we would say, oh sure, yeah, I get it. It makes sense. But do we really understand it? Verse 52, and Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out all of his treasure, out of his treasure, things new and things old. Now, you know, I sat and I looked at this verse for a long time. And I thought, wait a minute now. I don't ever remember anywhere in the New Testament that a scribe became a follower of Jesus, that a Jewish scribe became a follower of Jesus. So I got out my concordance and I looked, and there were those who initially came and asked questions. The scribe asked him a good question about what must I do to inherit eternal life, or what's the great commandment. And Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. But there's no evidence, nowhere in Acts, nowhere in Gospels, that any of the scribes ever became followers of Jesus. And yet the tense here can't be ignored. It says, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom, meaning past tense, someone who has become a disciple, and there are no scribes there. So what in the world is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that in the future scribes will become those Old Testament lawyers, those experts in the Old Testament, those experts in the Mishnah, and later the Talmud, who would begin to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament, or a New Testament to the Old Testament? Is that what he's saying? No. I had to look a long time, but I eventually found Matthew 23:34. Turn there with me. Chapter 23:34. And Jesus is talking about the end times. And he says, therefore, in chapter 34, I am sending you prophets. And he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteousness, Abel, to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come about in this generation. Jesus said, I am sending you scribes. Who's he referring to? Okay, what disciples? Which disciples? What does a scribe do? What does a scribe do? He writes. That's exactly right. But in this case, he's saying every scribe who has become a disciple, meaning that's past tense. I think that this verse is referring to Matthew himself. And he's referring to the book that he is writing, that if you read this and you don't believe it, it becomes a judgment against you. And he's referring to all the other New Testament writers, that Jesus is raising up a new set of scribes, but particularly in Matthew's case, who was intimately acquainted with the Old Testament. And out of his knowledge of the Old Testament, he combines the new things of the kingdom of God and presents the gospel here, substantiated by the scriptures from the Old Testament.
Look at his alternate name is
Levi.
And scribes were
Levites. And so I believe that this verse, actually, it's a very veiled reference to himself. And all those who will be writing down the truth in the scriptures that we call the New Testament. And if you think, so many of them wrote. Peter wrote, Paul wrote, Jude wrote, James wrote, all the followers. And God raised up new scribes. Take, for instance, the book of Hebrews. Probably some unnamed disciple of Paul wrote that. But look how he brought the old and the new together to prove who Jesus was. And if you look at that, and if you ignore that, you just cannot help but be standing in judgment. But the lesson is for us? The lesson for us today is that I believe that you can separate out a true believer from a false believer by how they approach the Word of God. How they approach the Word of God. That's why Jesus' first parable in chapter 13 had to do with one's response to the Word of God, the seed that was sown. I was talking with a friend this week who fell in love. He's from a Christian denomination, Protestant, and he fell in love with a gal who's Catholic. And she decided that if they were going to get married, kids would be raised as a Catholic. But this was unsettling to him because he didn't want that. And so they debated over what they would do. And so they said, well, what we'll do is we'll seek marriage counseling from both the Protestant minister, my minister, and also from a Catholic priest, and we'll just see. And so they went and sat down with the Catholic priest. And when they shared that they wanted to live according to the Bible, he brought out a Bible and opened it, starting with Genesis and going all the way through the Bible, saying, you can't believe this stuff, can you? Yeah, well, you don't really believe that God created the earth in 6 days. You don't really believe there was a parting of the Red Sea. You don't really believe there was a flood. All of that is just made up. And the woman was so taken back by his total rejection of the Word of God that she immediately got baptized in the other church, the Protestant church, and never went back. I believe that the Word of God is what separates true believers from unbelievers. And that going back to the parable of the tares and the wheat, that the tares get into the church because those who are in charge of the church are not guarding closely a person's relationship or willingness to understand or desire to understand the Word of God. And woe be to the leaders of churches who lead their flocks away from the Word of God for other things. Now, Jesus gives a... Then, after all these lessons that the teaches about unbelievers in the kingdom of heaven or the church, the Gentiles coming in, the growth of the church, the value of the kingdom, and the judgment in the end times relating to the Word of God, he takes them and then shows them exactly what this means. Now they have a whole new reference point. When Jesus, verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown, Nazareth, and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astounded. This is the people in the synagogue. They were astounded, saying, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" You know, they're acknowledging the fact that he's teaching with wisdom. They're acknowledging the fact that he does miracles. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Notice his father Joseph isn't mentioned there, meaning probably that he's passed away. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." It's kind of another way of saying familiarity breeds contempt. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Jesus is given a vivid example of how people respond to the word. He's got his disciples who are responding to him, and they are going to bear fruit. And then he's got the other people that, even though they acknowledge he was a man of God, that he's teaching them and he had the miraculous powers, he couldn't do anything there because of their unbelief. Well, there's a couple of lessons for us here. Let's wrap this up with this. The true church will grow on the basis of God's word. The true church will grow on the basis of God's word. Which is another way of saying the kingdom of heaven will expand by virtue of the word of God. Not by some program, not by some great book that everybody buys, not on the basis of some charismatic TV personality. It may look big, but the true kingdom of heaven grows on the basis of the word of God. That's how the kingdom expands. All these other things may bring in a crowd, but it's the word that changes lives. Second lesson for us is, in the church there will be believers and unbelievers in the crowd. They're going to be those, and I have to think back to my days of being a pastor, there were those who I thought were pretty solid people. Good people, seemingly good character, helpful, even involved in ministry, even tithing, whatever. But when temptation came, or when trials came, or something bad happened, they turned away from the Lord. And often these people were confronted about their behaviors. And they went ahead and attended church, or left and went to another church. And the devil just moved them from one church to the other. But they didn't change anything about their lives. Third principle here is the kingdom of heaven is worth giving up everything. The kingdom of heaven, which is basically the church, and I want to qualify here, the true church. The true church, the kingdom of heaven, is worth giving up everything. That nothing hinder us giving up everything for the Word of God. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have only begun to scratch the surface of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but Lord, we are impressed once again of our need to take your word seriously. Father, we thank you for what has been given us today, not by my teaching, but by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who has allowed us to see things that we may not have seen before. We pray that we will easily set aside, or we will always set aside, any encumbrance that keeps us from giving everything for you and for the kingdom of heaven, and that we will not be entangled by sin or the things of this world, and that we will indeed present our bodies as holy and living sacrifices to you, which is our acceptable service of worship. Father, we are just reminded today of the value of the kingdom of heaven, and it's worth giving up everything for. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.